Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We're going to be in Titanic Faith again, the book, and we'll be actually beginning on page 57, kind of wrapping up from last week, making a correlation between the four last generations of church history in our culture, overlaid with what I wrote a little bit in Hope for Mary's Last Generation, just kind of make a comparison, and then move into a little bit of philosophy. Again, when I say philosophy, I don't mean philosophy, but that there is the true philosophy, which is reality that we live in, the creation that Jesus made, and the revealed truth from the Scriptures, and that's the foundation, and that's all known to man, and the more we drift from it, the more... I was talking to my son this morning. He was heading around the country, and he was saying, you know, it's like you get into a falsehood, you start building walls around yourself, and you can't see the truth because you've got this wall. You block the wall off. You can call it hardening your heart. You can call it turning away from the truth, whatever, and believing a lie, falling for deception. But these walls start coming up, and I just feel we'll get into that a little bit later tonight. And you make your own decision as always, but our culture keeps explaining things, but they keep turning their back on first the revelation of God, Jesus Christ, Christianity. That's not right. That's not right. That's not right. So what is right? So they come over here, and now they've got to deal with the created world, and they got to start rejecting the truth that's revealed just in nature, just in reality that you can't get away from. It's like, well, that's not true. We got to change that. Now they've blocked themselves into this world without revelation, truth of revelation, the truth of creation. And now they're trying to figure things out. And now their answers are only lies and deception and more problems. And it's until you embrace reality that God created, Romans chapter 1, and the truth that He revealed. And we're in a very, you know, dangerous spot as a culture. And I think you see other cultures that have gone through this, and they collapse, and someone that believes in reality comes in and takes over. So anyway, that's kind of where we're headed. But first, let's go to, begin on page 57, kind of clean some things up that we missed there. But I want to begin on page, just in review, page 49. And I'm talking about, actually look at page 48, the four-generation cycle. That I see in the church, or the Western church, from 1880 to 1920. There was systematic growth. There was methodology. Here's how you get people to come in. And emotions sell. Emotionalism. Get people emotional. And what was dangerous about that in particular, remember, that was the age of textual criticism, a higher textual criticism, where colleges, universities, even seminaries, in their enlightened state, were undermining the text of Scripture. Well, it's made up by men. It wasn't written by John. It was written many generations later. And so they couldn't sink their teeth into the faith. And so the faith was moved off the rock of revelation, the rock of Scripture, the rock of Jesus Christ, and moved to this emotionalism of, do you feel it? Are you experiencing this truth? And that's what took place. While Scripture was being attacked, the church fled to emotionalism and feelings, and do you feel it in your heart? Then we go to 1921 to 1960, and again, these are not necessarily my opinions, but these are things that were working at the time. Someone else could go back and study this and come up with a different emphasis. There's no doubt about it. Showmanship moved into the presentation. Guys like Billy Sunday. Again, we're not criticizing these people. We're just saying it was working. Charles Finney and others brought in the emotionalism. Guys like Billy Sunday brought into the stage presentation. Materialism, of course, that was sweeping through America. It's the great generations of 1920, or the great decades, 1920, 1960. I mean, I know we were going to have the depression and dust storms and stuff in there. But with the World War II coming out of that, the 50s, the 60s, man, we're booming. Things are happening. The economy's improving. And the materialism's working, and the church is following it. And the theology of success comes out of those ages. And we talked about the member or the people that were presenting it. And now the church has to compete with that, because during those same years, radio comes on, television comes on. They're making presentations of the gospel on TV and on radio. And now the church has to, oh my gosh, we've got to keep up with what's on television. and there was celebrities, there was music, there was showmanship, great personalities, and a message that sold. It's kind of hard to exegete through the book of 2 Corinthians and compete with music, entertainment, especially to a culture, and you're trying to draw people out of that culture. You're not going to draw people out of a culture with word-by-word, verse-by-verse exegetical teaching through the book of Romans. It's like, we don't even know what you're talking about, but we love this singer, you know, and that guy's got a great presentation, and he's talking about how to solve my life's problems. And so you can just see the vacuum forming or the distance forming, okay? So 1960, 2000s, that's the charismatic movement. Clearly, that's it began in 1960. That's when it's documented, they call it that. The individual personal experience, building on the concept of have you accepted Jesus Christ? Have you had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Nothing wrong with that, but now it's all, again, focusing on your personal faith, and now you've got a personal message from the Spirit, a personal experience with the Spirit. Now it's personal, 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 and we want you to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but you've got to go to the established Word of God to build that and not on your own mystical, emotional, charismatic. And then that leads into mysticism, where everybody's getting spiritual, and I address that in the Hope for Mary's Last Generation, where we're past the age of the atheist. Okay, we're past the age of the atheist. There's still atheists out there fighting, doing their thing, but culture's not buying it. They know there's something out there because they're naturally spirit, soul, and body. There's a vacuum. There's an emptiness with atheism. So people are going to swing back towards the spiritual. They're going to swing back towards the mystical. But when they're swinging back, they're not swinging back looking for Jesus Christ, like Colossians says, who is the fullness of deity in bodily form. They're looking for anything that's happening out there. And there's a lot of things happening in the spiritual realm. Even Colossians and Ephesians talks about Jesus Christ being the head over rulers and authorities, principalities and powers. So even the Bible addresses, John himself says there's many voices out there. But you've got to make sure you've got the right. Just because you've had a vision, just because you've had an experience with a spiritual being, that just proves we got to be careful. It doesn't mean you've got a revelation from God. Thus, that's 1960 to 2000. And now 2000 to 2040, the market-driven church. And that's where we're at in the middle of it. And we're not done with that yet. Again, these dates are clearly my dates that I've applied, okay? I've got four generations, 40 years. You know, a generation is 40 years. And I address that in more detail in Hope for Mary's Last Generation. But just notice Revelation chapter 3, verse 17 through 18, that's written there at the bottom. You say, Jesus speaking to his church in Laodicea in 96 AD. Now remember, these are churches. Those seven churches of Revelation were established by the apostles. Paul ministered in them and was at the end of his life in 67 AD. He says, everyone in Asia has deserted me. And, that's talking about the church leadership that he helped establish, grounded. Where you can see in his books, he's fighting in every book to keep people focused on the truth and not get sucked into some mysticism or cultural revelation or cultural compromise, trying to get back to the truth, hold firm. And by the time he dies and writes in 2 Timothy, he says, everyone has deserted me in Asia. And I you can read it and figure it out for yourself. But I take that along with the other apostles writing. By that time, the churches of Asia were drifting into culture. They took the name of Jesus. They took their own understanding of Christianity, tweaked it, adapted it, compromised it, and the churches were flourishing. But Jesus says to this church in Laodicea, Revelation 3, 17 through 18, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. So although they're saying in their world, in their evaluation, their compromised state where they've taken Christianity and adapted it to culture, well, we're wealthy. There's nothing that we need. You want to build it? We can build it. You want to buy it? We can buy it. You want that speaker? We can get that speaker. We've got it. Jesus says, no, you don't realize that you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. And the word that always sticks out to me is that word pitiful, which means looking at someone and just shaking your head and feeling sorry for them because they don't even realize how big of a mess they are. It's one thing to walk by someone and they're crying out for help. And you can have pity on them in the sense of mercy, trying to help them. But this word, it means you pity their, not just their condition, but there's the situation where they're flaunting their position. It's like they don't realize how far gone you are, and you're so far gone you don't even realize you're naked. You're blind. You're talking about things that aren't even real. And that's Jesus talking to the Laodicean church. Okay. We left off last week, right around all the things I just said. I got some details on that. Right around 57, I do want to kind of clean this up as I kind of crash landed, as I usually do at the end of a message. In 2001 to 2040, the market-driven church, and I just write these things here, the market-driven church is designed to create numerical growth. See, once again, be careful of this, numbers, you know, the more numbers, because that's like, you know, I try to make mochas at home. You know, I make the coffee, and you don't need this illustration, but I'm going to give it to you. And I can buy a mocha at Starbucks, and I like it, or whatever, you know. Should probably throw somebody else's name out there, because so many people are watching this, they'll take that as a promotion for Starbucks, both people that watch this. But I like to try to make it at home. One, it's not faster, and it may not even be cheaper by the time I get done. But I'm trying. And there's that certain balance between adding the right amount of coffee, the right amount of milk, and then the chocolate, and all the ingredients. And the problem with numerical growth is just because I can make a bigger cup of, it goes for anything, I can add more water to it. Look, it's bigger. But the more I add to it, the more watered down it becomes. There's that perfect balance of the right amount of coffee mixed with the right amount of water at the right temperature, with the right amount of milk, with the right amount of, you know, what you froth it, you know, or whatever. And then the right amount of chocolate. It's always bad when you end up with chocolate at the bottom of your cup. You realize I overdid the chocolate. Well, that's what's wrong with the numerical growth is I can always add more water and get, look at this, I've supersized my coffee. Yeah, but it tastes like hot water. It doesn't even taste like a mocha anymore. And the same thing, I mean, it's got to be true of the church. You understand what I'm saying? It's got to be true. Just because we bring more people, they've all accepted Christ. I mean, one, it's just bringing people in because they want to use your basketball courts. That's one thing. They're not even saved. That's a problem. But now, well, we got them saved. They've all accepted Jesus Christ. They all got emotional at a church service, went forward and accepted Christ. Okay, now they're saved. They've accepted Jesus Christ. You've still got them watered down because you now have to, like Jesus says, teach them to obey everything I've commanded. And that's not a legalistic command, meaning you don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do everything I commanded. It's like, and it's all about teach them who Jesus is. Teach them about the beginning, the end, the middle, where we're at. Explain the epistles. Take them through the epistles. And now you're putting some caffeine in your coffee. You're not just adding water. I'm not ridiculing community outreach. Come in and use our basketball courts because we're using this as a hook. That's okay, obviously, but you better be geared up so that if all of a sudden you've got these people coming in, you've got a staff or people that are trained to start converting them and start introducing them to the sword, you know, the dividing sword of the word. I know you like our basketball courts, but what do you think of Jesus Christ? Well, there's a lot of ways to heaven. No, there's not. Not in this church. We've got basketball courts, but there's only one way, and we're running out of time. Have you made your decision? Well, that's kind of putting pressure on people. Yet, like Jesus never pressured anybody, okay? He's patient. Okay, well, you read it. You find out how patient Jesus was. And then, now they've accepted Jesus Christ. Great, you're going to heaven. Now when you die someday in the distant future, or you die in a car crash, you get to go into heaven. But meanwhile, we are a church. We are designed by Jesus Christ to change our culture, not just absorb our culture. And so now that you've accepted Jesus Christ, we need you to learn something. We need to renew your mind. And there's a variety of ways of doing it, but part of it is learning what the apostles wrote. Learning about the Old Testament, what was said. Not say, well, that doesn't apply to us, and this is hard to understand, this is a really boring book. But hey, just go out and love people and bring more people in. There's nothing wrong with outreach. There's nothing wrong with presenting the message, getting people saved. But you better be putting some caffeine in that so the church is growing and maturing. Paul says that. I mean, this is Paul, Ephesians chapter 4. The apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, to equip God's people to do God's work, to build up the church. And if you're not equipping them, you're just converting them or entertaining them, there's no growth. So anyway, that's the problem, market-driven church. Man, I just read one half a sentence. The market-driven church is designed to create numerical growth, not conversion or spiritual growth, because that sometimes turns people off. And again, that's the sword. That's the truth. The truth is going to make you decide. Like we saw last night, John and Peter's first message on the Temple Mount after the day of Pentecost was, here's the truth, decide. And many people repented. They didn't, you know, stop doing drugs and stop doing this. They repented. They changed their mind about what they thought of Jesus Christ. As, you know what? That makes a lot of... And they repented and came over and turned to God. And there was now they begin their teaching and training. Okay. The New Testament message, purpose, growth, process, success, target, and future goal is thrown under the bus in a market-driven church. The foundational philosophy of the church of this age is based on market-driven principles. All you got to do is go, I mean, there's seminars. You just need to go to a seminar. It's not that complicated. If you want to grow a business, my son's in business. And he studies these things, you know, for example. That's fine. He's trying to sell sunglasses. Cheers sunglasses with the bottle opener on the back. These are my sons. He's working the Eastern Coast. He's already got the Mexican border or Mexican coast with all the resorts, making them in China, shipping them, and selling them to resorts. I mean, he's on his way to big bottle openers. For you guys, it's a pop bottle opener. Okay, just stay with that. Okay. Now, he's trying to figure out how to market these things. Go for it. Do the market research. What will sell? He's not trying to bring people to Christ. He's trying to create a business. But if you go to the same seminars he goes to, you can build a church on the same basic principles. You understand what I'm saying? It's not magic. It's not revival. It's marketing. And so if you're trying to build numbers, build buildings, go to some seminars, learn how to convert people into your way of thinking, which is join our club. Okay, the market-driven church seeks spiritual enlightenment for temporal benefits. That's another problem, is they're not trying to prepare you for eternity. They're trying to solve your problems today so you've got a more convenient life. Even your sunglasses can open a pop bottle. Isn't this a great church? It's like, it's not about making your life more convenient or better or easy. It's about converting you into the image of Jesus Christ, which is a long, hard process. Here's a 1999, it says, according to American Demographics article, you can look this up, choosing my religion from April 1999, today's religious person claims to be, now this is not my information, this is taken out of an article based on research, and you can see where I quoted from. This group, our age, in 1999, they were into spirituality, not religion. You understand that? They're into mysticism, spirituality, not really into religion. Behind this shift is a search for an experiential faith, a religion of the heart, not of the head. When they say heart, they don't mean the spiritual born-again heart. The heart, they're meaning the inner soul. How does it make you feel? Not the head, meaning I don't want to deal with truth, reality. I want to reduce that, block that, and how does it make me feel? And listen, you know, you got to know I'm right, and this is even my article, that this is right. You know people like this. I used to be like this, because this is how I came into Christianity. How do you know it's true? Well, how does it make you feel? Oh, 19, I shouldn't even say this on video. I'm going to, though. It was in the 70s. I'm not going to give a date because that people could pay attention and actually do the research. It was in the late 70s. And it has nothing to do with Tony. But I got saved again for the third time, late in the 70s. I went forward and went back for counseling this time. You know, the counselor. There was this young guy and this young girl. And they apparently were a couple. I saw them later, accidentally. And they weren't very old at all. They're in their 20s. And I see, I've got a question, you know. I've got a girlfriend, and how far is too far? Maybe some of you have asked that question. Probably not. You're all Christians. But I had to get born again a third time because I hadn't gone too far, but I was thinking maybe you're getting close. If you do your own, I mean, you know. And they both looked at each other, and I thought that was a weird look. They both looked at each other. And I looked back. I think I was there to convict them. But anyway, They both looked at each other, and I'm looking for truth. I come for truth. I need you to hit me right here. Give me something that I can say, no, this is it right here. And he says, what's too far? You know, we're not doing anything wrong, but you know, it's, you know. And I need that stop sign. And I'm basically come forward to get saved for the third time and asking, can I have a stop sign, please? I tell you what, they're counseling at a major revival. David Wilkerson was the speaker. He'll get you saved again. Even if you're saved, you'll get saved at David Wilkerson. And they looked at each other, and they hummed around. You know, they didn't flip to their Bible. They didn't know an answer. And he says, well, do you love each other? Yeah. Well, then, you know, let your heart guide you. Okay. That's not the answer I wanted, but I'll use that information. It's like, you understand what I'm saying. That was not a public school. That was a revival meeting with David Wilkerson where I went forward and met with the counselor and says, I'm concerned. I feel guilty. I think we haven't gone too far, but man, it's, and they says, they told me. They didn't put a stop sign up. They didn't even put a yield sign up. They says, do you love each other? I mean, if you love each other, that's what really matters. But that, I've heard that marriage is pretty important. They didn't say anything about marriage. They said nothing about nothing except you be the judge. What's it feel like in here? It feels good. You know, it's like, and I walked out. I was a teenager. I wasn't 18 yet. I don't even know if I was 70. I don't know. I mean, I could do the math. I don't want to do too much math because then people start going back and figuring out who, you know, what, you know, as if anybody's paying attention. But I walked away from that thinking that wasn't the right answer. I mean, I'm asking for counsel. I hear the counsel like, no. Now I look back, I think they couldn't give me the answer because when I asked them the question, they both looked at each other. I thought, that was weird. And they just started ho-humming around because, oh, sorry, should have brought it up. I'll go to somewhere else. You guys deal with it. I think they had the issue because I saw them later on at a grocery store walking to their car, and, well, it just didn't look appropriate, you know. And I know. Okay, enough of that. I'm sorry I went there, but that's right here. The reason for it, they're searching for an experiential faith, a religion of the heart, not of the head. How does it feel? It feels good. Well, it must be God. A religion that it's, I've told Tony that story, by the way, okay? We've talked about this. So this is not like, you know, Tony's not here tonight. Let me tell you some secrets, okay? Yeah, I'll delete this part. It's a religious expression that downplays doctrine and dogma and revels in direct experience of the divine. Now, don't think divine means Jesus, Yahweh, the God of the Bible. It means divine, which can be just mean a greater being. Whether it's called the Holy Spirit or cosmic consciousness or the true self, it is practical and personal, more about stress reduction than salvation. That word is wrong. Then that should be more about stress reduction than salvation, more therapeutic than theological. It's about feeling good, not being good. It's as much about the body as the soul. Some marketing gurus have begun calling it the experience industry. Revivals are the experience. When you go to these seminars, it's the experience. People are looking for an experience. So you might as well go to a rock concert and have an experience. But nonetheless, that's kind of summing up where we're at, 2001 to 2040. It follows on the heels of the 1880s, the 1920s, the 1960s. This is where you end. This is where you end up. That's from 1999. Spiritual gift assessments is an example, a perfect example of the market-driven church tapping into its natural resources. You are a natural resources. Take this test. It's more of a personality test. I mean, how do you test the Holy Spirit? I mean, it's not bad, but realize when you can't hand out a test, fill in some bubbles like sometimes Iowa standardized test, and find your spiritual gift. You find more about your personality than your spiritual gift. Because I've seen some people that are very interested in Bible, Bible teaching, Bible doctrine. They want to study, they want to, but they don't have the gift of teaching. They don't have the gift of communication. They can study, they can do all this stuff, but it's like, I can go on and on, but they can't teach. They can't communicate. Now, it's bad to have the gift of teaching and have nothing to say. I've seen that too. These people can capture an audience, but they're really not saying anything. So, okay, the pastor's the CEO trying to turn a profit for their business. You got the CEOs as the head pastor, his support network is the pastoral staff that use it to turn a profit for their business, which is the church. Manipulation of the customer, church members, by advertisement strategies. You don't have to go too far to find advertising strategies in big churches. Bible studies are led by a facilitator who does not teach, but seeks to include everyone's opinion as the group's ignorance is pooled together. Everybody had an input. Don't you hate those Bible studies where you go and then everybody starts talking and sharing ideas? Well, it's fun if I get to talk, but I don't want to listen to you talk because it's like, you know what I'm saying, because that's why that's a personality flaw. Product development of the market-driven church is focused on meeting people's needs. Originally, Jesus sent his disciples out with the Great Commission, and we read this last week. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, we go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Notice Jesus' commission was Jesus-centered. All authority is me, 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 me. Jesus talking about himself, 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 because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way. It's about Jesus. He is the creator. He's the savior. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is the judge, and he is here to save you, empower you with the Holy Spirit, and bring you into his body, the body of Christ, so that you can go out and build the body of Christ up, which is about Jesus. But notice I wrote this, Jesus' commission was not man-centered. Go solve world problems, go meet people's needs, go make people feel connected, go build relationships between people. That's completely a different message. The church is about Jesus, we got the whole thing written down there. Let's see, we got next page 59. The choice is between being the church of Smyrna and the church of Laodicea. Remember those seven churches of Revelation? The last one was the Laodicean church, which Jesus basically says, repent or else I'm gonna vomit. And the word is, it's some NIV translation, spit you out of my mouth. It's like, got something on my tongue. But the word is, regurgitate you out of my system. I'm going to vomit you out, which is not a good message for a church. I mean, can you imagine preaching that in a church, even using the word vomit from the pulpit? So spit you out, the NIV stepped it down. Well, here it is. Laodicea was told, the last church, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich. We read that all before. So that's what comes right before. You say this. He says, I'm about to vomit you out of my system. That's Jesus talking to a church that was established by the apostles sometime between 30 and probably, we'll just say, between 30 and 60 A.D. Not even going to say 30, 40 and 60 A.D. And by 96 A.D., he's telling them, I'm about to, look at that. You've got a 30 to 40 year spread in growth. You've got one, and within one generation of that church being founded, Jesus says, I'm about to vomit you out of my system. 40 years about in church progress. But he begins earlier on in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. He says to the church of Smyrna, I know you're, now what, this is a positive message. I know your afflictions. I know your poverty. Now, that's not spiritual poverty. That's, I know you are oppressed in this world. You are afflicted in this world. You are poor in this world. Yet, you are rich. Meaning, you're doing it exactly the way I want it done. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. Again, I'm not sure how to read that. I mean, that takes some study. What does he mean, Jews? Does he mean actual a Jewish congregation criticizing these people? It could be. But either way, it could be. It's at least this group of people who think they're the people of God and they're criticizing you because clearly you don't have God's favor. You're poor. You're oppressed. Kind of the same criticism Jesus received on the cross. They say they are Jews or God's people, but they are not. But they are a synagogue of Satan. They are actually a congregation of Satan criticizing the believers. do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. You never want to hear that from Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Can you just say, don't be afraid? Yes, Lord, I'll hold on because you're going to deliver me. No, I'm not. You're about to suffer, but don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. It's like, well, I'm already oppressed, afflicted, poor. Yeah, but it's going to get bad now. Oh, my gosh. Because there's these people who think they're the people of God, and they're coming after you. Don't be afraid of it. It's going to get really bad. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Be faithful. Now here, how bad could it get? Be faithful even to the point of death. And I will give you the crown of life. I mean, how far does Jesus expect us to be afflicted, to be poor, to suffer? To the point of dying because we're doing what he told us to do. But he says, don't worry, because when you die, you now qualify for the crown of life. Now again, this crown is not, we know these words from other studies and other Bible studies, you've been other teachers. It's not like, you know, great information. Everybody knows this. But it's, you got the diadem crown, which is the royal diadem that you get because you are the son of the king. You are in line. You are the heir of the throne, the diadem. You don't do anything to deserve it. It's just you are the rightful heir of this diadem. You have inherited the kingdom. That's a diadem. Throughout Revelation, and you can see it used a couple places, that when you talk about Satan or the dragon, diadems. You know, he's got the seven diadems, or a diadem on the, you know, those are royal authority granted, permission granted. This word is the word Stephanos. It's the word crown. So it's translated in many Bibles, crown, crown. But this is the Stephanos, which is the victor's crown. It means competition has taken place. You've run the race. You've competed in something, and you won the victory, and you get the crown. Paul says, I fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the race, and now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which means because we're children of God, because we're born again, there is a rightful place of the Stephanos. You are righteous in Christ. You didn't earn it. You didn't. This is flat out Bible teaching, and people take things to the extreme. But this is, I think, balanced. Again, I've studied this. I think this is balanced. I'm convinced. I don't expect you to be convinced because I tell you. I'm just telling you this. You check it out. There are some things, because we are in Christ, we are righteous in Christ. We are justified in Christ. We are sanctified. These are things that we have in Christ because we have joined the truth. We have been taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Why? Because you've come to accept the truth. You've come to accept Jesus. He's your Savior. You're there. You're on the fast track to eternity. But now between here and there is your race, is your competition. And everyone has a calling, a race, a competition. Some win, some lose. There's no doubt about it. Some people go to heaven losers. They're in Christ, but not everybody can say, I kept the faith, I finished the race, I fought the fight, now is there in store for me the crown of righteousness. Because Paul goes on and says, for everyone who has longed or who longs for Christ appearing. Not everyone is longing for Christ appearing. They're having their best life now. Now, that doesn't mean you got to have a terrible life. It just means it depends on where your focus is. There are some people that will not be willing, and Jesus makes it very clear, when the great persecution begins, many people fall away. Many people deny. They're in the system. They're on the fast track. They may be the righteousness of Christ, but many will fall away. They will not receive the crown, the Stephanos, the victors, the wreath. You've earned this. That's why it talks about rewards in heaven. Not everybody gets the same. I mean, we can go off on that too sometime. It's in the early chapters of Hope for Mary's Last Generation. But notice right here, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Meaning, if you're not faithful to the point of death, you won't get the crown of life. But that crown of life is not your salvation. You understand what I'm saying? That's not your eternal salvation. Again, different people have different ways of looking at this. If you reject Christ at a moment of martyrdom and you reject Christ, well, you go to hell now. Well, Peter didn't. Peter rejected Christ three times. And they broke fellowship, possibly, you can say that, but he never left Christ. Christ always had him in the palm of his hand. And he repented, came back, and he ends up dying. You understand what I'm saying? Again, that's completely debatable. But there's two different churches there. The church of Smyrna, that are going to be faithful to the point of death. They're poor, they're afflicted. And Jesus is saying, but you're rich. Keep your eye on the goal. Get ready to suffer. Those who think they're the people of God are going to reject you and persecute you. And it's going to be, get ready, it's going to get bad, even to the point of death. But don't worry about it. All they can do is kill you. And now you've got the crown of life. Welcome to my kingdom. You're a victor. Not only saved, born again, but you are a victor in my kingdom. Come on in. Or you can be Laodicea. And he says, I'm about to vomit you out of my system. You say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I'm the people of God. Maybe the people of God from Revelation 2, persecuting the church of Smyrna. But he says, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined from the refined in fire, which is persecution, so that you can become truly rich. Again, gold refined in fire. Peter addresses that. We've talked about that. That's that the faith that has to go through the fire to find out if it's pure. Do you have faith, or you just have this ideology? Are you ready to suffer for it? And what's the fire? The fire is affliction. The fire is life. You do not realize you're wretched, you're pitiful. Okay, nonetheless. Do with you, again, there's information. You don't have to accept it, but there's a huge contrast between the church of Smyrna and the church of Laodicea in the world's eyes and in Jesus' eyes. One is a victor, and one thinks they're a victor, and he says, you are a total blind, naked loser. You're flaunting your victory, but you don't realize you have nothing on. You're blind. You don't even see your shame. But yet you're telling, hey, these guys over here don't know what they're talking about. Look, we got all this glory. Okay. Now, Rick Warren, we talk about this. Rick Warren, 1954 to the present, he's still alive, developed and implemented the successful church growth methods beginning in 1980. Warren uses this the church as an instrument to transform people and communities. Hear that again. These are just summaries, okay? This is not my opinion. These are summaries. Warren uses the church as an instrument to transform people and communities. Now, that's great. We want a better community. We want to transform people. It's 1990, but it's not necessarily a better church, a better eternity. We're going to improve this. Purpose-driven church provides guidance and instructions for church leaders to repair people's personal lives, which will result in church growth and production. According to Barna poll in 2005, listen to this, pastors and church leaders in the United States voted this book, The Purpose-Driven Church. Pastors voted this book as the second most influential in their ministries and lives. Of course, the Bible would be first. Read on. The most influential book they voted for was Warren's earlier book in 2002, The Purpose-Driven Life. Only one more influential on pastors than The Purpose-Driven Church, How Do I Can Make My Church Bigger and Better, is How Can I Make Myself Bigger and Better. Just interesting. I don't know, maybe the Bible wasn't included in the voting. I don't know. I mean, I really don't. But it's just interesting. That's Barna. That's not opinion. That's Barna's research. Bill Hybels, remember went through Ecclesiastes, the word for vanity, vanity, emptiness, is Hybel in Hebrew, just so you know. I was studying that for Ecclesiastes. I thought, oh my gosh, is that not interesting? Study it for yourself. Bill Hybels, in 1971, and I'm being critical, I'm trying to be funny. You do it, you know, be critical of me. In 1971, Bill Hybels used relevant Bible studies, contemporary music, drama, and the best multimedia of the day, 1971, to grow a youth group of 25 to over 1,000 people in less than 36 months. Now, I mean, look at that growth rate. Can any city, can West Des Moines, can Grimes handle that kind of growth without losing control of all their public works? I mean, water, sewer, electrical, transportation, stores. You know what I'm saying? You have that kind of growth. You can't have that kind of growth in a city without an intense infrastructure to hold this thing together. So you just have people living on top of people. And if you want to still call it Grimes, the city of Grimes, after 10 years of growth like that, you'd better be on top of your game and get these people so they are citizens of Grimes and not just West Des Moines, you know, not West Des Moines, but I mean, they're just sprawling growth. Well, that's a youth group that in 36 months goes from 25 to 1,000. Do you have the infrastructure to keep this Christian? I mean, maybe, but do you understand? That's a huge question. Well, we got room for it. We built a building. What, it's a Christian building? There, we got enough seating for them. Christian chairs? I mean, are you transforming these people? Anyway, 1974, Heibel surveyed the community to discover people's attitudes towards church. Here it begins, the market driven. What do you think about church? He then used this information to design a new approach to church. Within 2 years, the church's attendance was 2,000. The enormous success of Heibel's methods took the church to a weekly attendance of 24,000 in 2010. From 2,000, I tell you, I am not prepared for this Bible study to grow to 2,000 people. I mean, I am not prepared. This is good. Sometimes I moan when I look and I see more cars than I think should be here in the parking lot. I say, oh, no. Someone's taking me serious. I'm not ready for this. But imagine if from 2,000 to 24,000 people. I mean, you've got to adjust your message, I would think. Unless really they're revised. Hey, please give us more Bible teaching. His system has been promoted. Now again, like we saw in the 1880s, like we saw in the 1920s, we saw on television, on radio in the 1960s. If it markets, if it sells, if it causes growth, what's it going to be done? It's going to be imitated. I mean, how many pastors have gone out to hear him speak, Bill Heibel speak, so they can, what are you doing? What is the secret to your success? I can't criticize him and say he's a fool. I can't criticize him and say he doesn't know what he's doing. I'm just saying right here, this is exactly what is on the spectrum of what should happen when you start going market-driven, and how are you handling this growth? Do you have the Bible in a group of 2,000 people in the year, what was it, 2 years with the church attendance? Do you have the ability to find teachers to teach 24,000 people? Or do you have such a powerful, dynamic pastor on Sunday mornings that he can exegete through the Bible and teach 24,000 people with one service a week? And then you've got to reduce that from an hour-long of Bible exegesis and verse-by-verse teaching to 20 minutes of story time and entertainment and three bullet points on how to have your best life now. And then, oh, because we flashed a Bible verse up, it's Bible teaching. And, of course, it's out of the book of John, something about love. And it's like, really? And after 10 years of that, you just got more. Joel Osteen, 1963, inherited his father's church in Houston. His father's John Osteen suddenly died in 1999. That's when I was in Tulsa, when John Osteen was. Joel was just, you know, a young kid. John Osteen was the man. He suddenly died, and John Osteen started the church in 1959 and had grown weekly. And I read John Osteen's books back in the early 80s. I remember a particular book called A Place Called There, a little pamphlet. I was influenced a lot. A lot of these guys influenced me. Got me kind of rolling, got me looking. And I started reading the Bible and started, you know, making decisions. 1990, he had grown the weekly attendance to 6,000. That's pretty cool. Under Joel's leadership, the church attendance spiked to 43,500. Now, who can be critical of Joel Osteen? You can't if he's a motivational speaker, you know, and a community worker. He's helping solve people's problems. I mean, Joel is the author of books, Your Best Life Now, You Can, You Will, 8 Undeniable Qualities of a Winner. It's your time. Activate your faith. Achieve your dreams and increase in God's favor. I declare 31 promises to speak over your life. Break out. 5 keys to God beyond your barriers. And 5 keys to God beyond your barriers and live. And well, I don't understand that title. I must have mistyped it or something. Okay. And you know Joel Osteen. You can't, if you're talking about a motivational speaker, someone that's good points for life, you can't criticize him. But if you put him on the same scale as someone proclaiming the evangelical message of the Gospels, of Paul's message, you've got to wonder. I mean, I just got to wonder. I leave it there. Charles Swartz, 1990s research published in 2009, director of Institute of Natural Church Development. He conducted the most comprehensive research project in church history to discover the causes of church growth. Now, be careful, the causes of church growth. That doesn't necessarily mean healthy growth. You can have causes of your body growing bigger. What are the main ways to get your body to grow bigger? Oh, we can take care of that right now. I mean, I can tell you how to eat different so your body becomes larger. I can introduce you to diseases that will help your body grow larger. We're not talking healthy. I mean, when you talk about growth, you've got to talk about healthy growth. Anyway, you decide if this is healthy growth. Over 1,000 churches in 32 countries were studied and 60,000 surveys were completed. So, meaning what they're trying to say here is this is solid information. This is well-rounded information. It's not Galen's opinion on Tuesday night. Here's the link right here. You can go. I typed it in there for you. You can, you know, type that in, or if you go to find the PDF online, it's probably, you can just click on it. Swartz found 8 consistent characteristics of growing churches that, if set in place anywhere at any time, because these 60,000 surveys were done worldwide. If these things are done consistently, any place, any time, they will work every time. Below is the perfect formula for church growth. If you can market this, you will have a successful church. Quote, successful church. If you eat this, I can guarantee you will gain weight. It's like, great, where's that at? Well, now, of course, you're going to have some health issues, but you will be larger. Great, we need more of that. Okay, empowering leadership. Gift-oriented ministry, passionate spirituality. What? Spirituality. And again, I add this. This spirituality is not biblical because the Bible is not the source of their buzzword definitions. These churches have gone to other sources to develop their meaning of spirituality. Functional structures, inspiring worship service. This refers to an enthusiastic worship service. Here again is emotionalism coming right out of the late 1800s, which we have seen, well, I write it all right in here, 1830s. And Finney says in the 1830s, you've got to get men excited to get them to respond. Swartz explains, and this is Swartz talking, people who attend inspiring worship services unanimously declare the church service is fun. See, how many people walk out of my Bible study and say, that was fun? But if I'd add inspirational, inspiring worship, you might have fun. But I'm not looking for that crowd because they, well. For the church to maintain growth, men will need an increased level of entertainment to sustain their sense of fun. You ever worked with middle school students? We got to keep. I work with Tyler when I take care of my grandson. He's 4. We can do something fun for about 90 seconds. And then, okay, and I got to do something else fun. Sometimes you can repeat the fun activities at a few hours later or another day, but it's like, that was fun, I don't want to do it anymore. I mean, you understand what I'm saying. And if you bring people in because it's fun, fun has to be increased, updated. The merry-go-round was fun until I went around 50 times. Okay, I'll tell you a story. I don't need to. We always had, in my hometown, we used to have the county fair. I'd go down in the afternoon when no one was there because it was a big activity. It was like a 3-day event, small town. And I got on one time. I had a hot dog one time. I was probably 12, 13 years old. I went down and bought a hot dog and a Pepsi. It was a warm Pepsi. They didn't have ice. So I ate the hot dog, drank the Pepsi, and took a ticket and got on the tilt-a-whirl. You know, the thing spins around. It goes up and spins like this, spins like this. And it's like, and the guy that was running it was as excited about being there as... And, he was sitting there in his chair. I'm the only one. There's like 4 people at the fair. And he's sitting there smoking a cigarette, And he's not interested. He put that thing, turned the thing on, and he just sat there smoking. And it was fun. Whoa. I mean, he's giving me a long ride, and I'm spinning. And it's like, it was fun. It's like, it's not good. He's not even paying attention. This is awesome. I'm all by myself. It went on, and every person's like, oh, my God, you know where this is going. And it's like, oh, and now I'm not looking to see if he's paying attention. I'm looking, would you please stop this thing? It's like, what was fun, a few minutes later, I want to tell you 10 minutes, but I have no real idea how long it was. It just was forever spinning and spinning. Pretty soon he's like, shut something off. And I'm like, I just went straight home. It was just, I didn't throw up or anything, but it just, even today, seriously, even today, maybe it's normal, I don't know. But if I get on a merry-go-round and you push me around, just a little kid's merry-go-round, you push me around 1-2 times, it's like, no, my stomach just instantly goes to, I've had too much. I can't spin. Ever since that time, I can't spin without having this. It's just instantaneous. I don't feel good. But so anyway, fun. Okay, if that's even relevant. But the idea is fun changes. You've got to change the fun. For me, fun was getting off the ride. Holistic small groups need. Now here it is, number seven. I'm just telling you this, and it works. But is this the message? A need-oriented evangelism. Who's going to stand up and be critical of that? Well, I'm going to challenge it. It's not gospel-oriented, salvation-oriented, reality-oriented evangelism. It's need evangelism. Do you have a problem? And I'd say it all the time. Jesus is not here to fix your problems. The apostles didn't say, come to Jesus. And it's like you talk about a country western record, you just play it backwards. All your friends will come back. All your dog will come home. Everything. And I've heard the gospel presented that way. Your problem is you're separated from Jesus Christ. You're separated from truth. You join Jesus Christ. These things will all start to snap back together. Now, again, there is a truth to that. If you're living outside of reality, if you're living in idolatry, in the sense that you're trying to create your own reality, once you embrace truth, all of a sudden things do start to make sense. You know, and you can improve your marriage because now all of a sudden you understand the role of the husband and wife. You can improve yourself as a father because now you understand your role as a father. You can improve yourself at work. Even Paul says, you know, keep working. Even if your master's eye is not on you, serve God. Not don't be men pleasers. Serve God even at work. You can do a better job at work because your focus is different. You're on focus on reality. But throughout the Bible, it's people that embrace that truth and reality are the ones that it all comes apart on. So many people, as you probably would anticipate, are accepting Jesus Christ or have gone forward to accept the pastor's message because they saw his car in the pastor's parking spot. They see his wife sitting in the front row. They see everybody looking at him, hanging on his every word. And it's like, do you want some of this? Yes, I want to be saved like you are. What a cool car, a beautiful wife. Everybody's listening to you. Yes, I'll accept Jesus. Now, you didn't accept Jesus. You are hoping to get a little bit of his anointing or something. You understand what I'm saying? I've seen that happen. So need-oriented evangelism, very dangerous. And number eight, loving relationships. Now, who's going to criticize that? Loving relationships. Why are you here at church? Because of the people. I love the people of me. I love the people. That's the same reason people are in street gangs. They don't use the word love, but they got my back. I got their back. It's like there's no salvation. There's no Jesus in that. This is all, it's Tower of Babel material, I think. At least you got to be careful. You're on a slippery slope. Current buzzwords, church growth, disciple-making church, plugged in, small group, a new way of doing church, mystery, and spiritual journey. There, that sums up the market-driven church. Those are the buzzwords. The future of the Western church. Now I'm predicting. I'm not a prophet, but it's like, where is this going to end? After church growth, what's next? Okay, now you've got a church of 2,000, 24,000. You've got this huge group of people who've come together because of empowered leadership, gift-oriented ministry, passionate spirituality, inspiring worship, loving relationships, need-oriented. They're out changing their community. All right. Now you've been doing it for 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. You got 20,000 people. What are you going to do next? The people that are collected during this market-driven church phase, just like we've gone through the phases up until this time, what's next? They'll have to be rallied around a purpose or goal to justify their continuation as a corporation. The pastor is going to sit down. I know this. He's going to sit down, and we're going to have to get. The people are getting. They're wandering off like sheep. We've got to get a new purpose, or we've got to get a new goal. We've got to get a new focus. What is it going to be? And they're going to come up with a motto. It's going to include community. It's going to include love. It's going to include needs met. We're going to help people. We're going to bring Christ to the nations. That sounds good. But what it means is we're going to get everybody focused on this new purpose. We're going to make some banners. We're going to get, everybody's going to start wearing buttons. We're going to, this is our new goal, because they're drifting. They've lost interest. I know this because I run advisory activities in my advisory at school. And you can run something for a while, but pretty soon the kids are like, eh, we're tired of that. But our new goal, this is where we're going. We're going this way. We're going this way. Yeah, they're just like, Paul calls, like waves tossed back and forth on every wind of doctrine, whatever men are seeing. You can read it in Ephesians 4, on the cunning and craftiness of men. Trying to, how do we keep this church together? We built it on sand. It's starting to crumble. We got to do something. We got to get a new purpose, get a motto, get some banners. Whew. I think this is good for another 6 months. Let's hire some more staff. Money's up again. And here we go. It's like, you decide. You don't have to agree with me. I'm being critical because this is garbage. This is the Western church. This is the theme. And if someone's doing this, if some big church of 20,000 is doing it and it's working, a guy with a church of 70 is going to try to do it. Many years ago, 1998, 99, without naming names, you'll know these people. I'm one of them. I'm pastoring a small church in the country, far, far away in Iowa. It's up by Marshalltown. Through a series of events, we end up interacting with people in Des Moines. No details there. On a daily basis, like maybe driving to a Christian school while I'm teaching public school, pastoring a church, say, for example. And I hook up with, through a series of random events, I end up hooking up with some, we'll say, names. Big names in Des Moines. Not big names in the nation, but big names that you know. You know the names. I end up at a house. A series of events. So, you've got a... How many people you got coming to your church? This is a conversation. And I'm like flattered because I'm at the house of the name. And we're talking, and they're taking me serious. Well, on a good Sunday, I got 65. When I first came, they had about 50, and I've got it up to about 65. Youth group was non-existent. I took that up to, we hit 20, we hit 40. Then we had a split. This is true. Took a non-existent youth group 7 miles in the country at a country church on a gravel road, and we had a split into two groups because we had third graders coming and college kids coming. Because it was, I followed. It was, we'd have 80 kids out there in the country every week at our meeting. And I can tell you how we ran that. It included you walk in. There's a cooler of pop by the door. You grab a pop. I've got loud music playing, Christian music, of course, and I had. Miniature golf all around in a room like this with little holes, and we had tables. Now listen, I didn't compromise. I had tables set up just like this and had an NIV Bible, boom, hardcover. All we had 40, 50 Bibles laid out, but we had air hockey, we had foosball, and it had music, and it's becoming a community. Everybody, this is, if you want to, where are you going to go? I'm going out to youth group. We got people coming from 4 or 5 different towns, from the high school, from the junior highs. I created a hangout. You want to be here. And then they started bringing, can fourth graders come? Sure, bring them. Can my brother, he's in third grade, can he come? Sure, bring him. And now I've got little kids here, and I've got college kids come back because they're still coming over from college or coming home for college. And it's like, so, holy smokes. So I had to go to 2 nights. We started kids club. So now I have to do it again to take care of the kids from, so I said, third grade to sixth grade, come here. So we ended up with 145. I had a skate party one time, and I was the DJ, of course, at Skate Town in Marshalltown, whatever it's called. I don't know what it's called. But I had all the soundtracks, and I'm playing, I'm doing the microphone. And then we sent out flyers to all the schools. And then, this thing is just like, well, anyway, my church is still at 65. But I've got 2 or 3 times that coming to the youth groups. These guys have money because it's an established church, and they're thinking, this is great. They're just pumping money into it. We're buying pop. We're buying. I got a budget that's bigger than anything we're sending to Africa for pop and entertainment for my kids' club. Anyway, that's not what I was trying to say. But they sit down and they do the math, this name that you would know, does the math and says, okay, he said, I'll tell you what. He says, and he showed, here's his brochures. He was teaching on handling your personal finances. It's a 4-week series on financial management, God's way. It's all biblical. It's almost like you feel like you're getting cut. It's like, you know, there's verses to support this. It's like, how far is too far? You gotta feel it in your heart. Is this a good message? Well, it's got some Bible verses. I don't think it's bad. I think you could preach this and call it church. He said, I'll show you. He said, I'll show you how to get that church. From 65, he says, we can have that thing in 4 months. We can have that up to 150 people. He said, we'll keep growing from there. And at that time, I had that funny feeling. And he's trying to find, I can follow the Spirit. I can follow feelings. So at that time, I realized, no, because I've been to Tulsa. I've been through the gauntlet before. It's like, no. There's the future. You've got to have a program. You've got to have the next phase. So these people are attracted and brought into the church by met personal needs, physical or social, something. They had a problem they wanted fixed. What is right? We don't have any friends. Come here, we'll give you some friends. Well, I just can't find any dates. Oh, we got a singles group. Well, I can't ever make a church. I got so many kids. Not a problem. We've got a nursery. In fact, we got a whole building for the nursery. You know, we're really big in sports. We built a gym. It's like, what do you need? So it's built on personal needs. Why do you go to this church? My personal needs are being met. If it's social, if it's emotional, if it's physical, financial. Built on entertainment. This is the church is built on entertainment. That started with the introduction of television. It's always been there, but television made it. You've got to entertain the people. If it's not entertaining, you're not going to stay. Why? Because we're used to entertainment, and if you're not going to entertain, that church is going to entertain. And if that church, we have no choice. If I want to have church and compete, I've got to have entertainment. And emotionalism. You've got to bring it to some emotional connection. Charles Finney taught us that. To get people to move, you've got to get them emotional. They've got to feel an emotional connection. Okay, so, but now what? Why will these people stay in this church and not go across town to the next church or just fade away? The church that was organized by human methods through use of worldly marketing strategy instead of discipleship to Jesus Christ will need to transition into a goal-oriented ministry. It's got to become goal-oriented. To keep them there, we've got to have the next goal, the next mile marker. We've got to have the next target. Church leadership will be forced to fabricate a new purpose and a fresh sense of mission. And it can't be Bible teaching. It can't be conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ, because that's going to get boring real fast. It's not going to be fun. I've got to change. It's going to cause persecution. It won't last. It's not fun. Only then will the church members be able to justify the continuation of their assembling as a community while at the same time continuing to experience an emotional sense of personal purpose. The phase, here it is, I got on page 62, the vanity cycle of church activity. This is right out of Hope for America's Last Generation. Come to church and get involved in an activity, so you will come to church and get involved in a church activity, so you will come to church. You know, this is number one thing. If you ever started anything in church, when a visitor comes, what's the first thing you've got to do with them? Get them plugged in. They can't come and sit and just listen. They'll go away. You've got to get them, once you come, we need someone helping park cars. We need someone over here. Can you just help us pick up the chairs? We got to get you plugged in so you know, man, I don't want to go to church. Oh, but they need me. I've got a community. I've got friends. You get plugged in. Once you're plugged in, you feel like you belong. You're important. Come to church, get involved. That's one of the marketing plans. I got other things written down right here. And I end up saying this right here. Once again, the church's focus, I'm in on the left side of page 60, have to wrap up. Once again, the church is focused on attracting, serving, and pleasing the unbeliever outside the church instead of teaching and preparing those who are already in church. I mean, would it take some guts to say, we've got a church of 65 people. We're going to start preparing you to go out And we're going to transform you in the image of Jesus Christ. We're going to go verse by verse of the Bible. We're going to teach you. You're going to go off and begin your ministry, and don't look back. We're here to empower you, kind of like Ephesians 4, to build the church out there. They don't belong to us. You're going to empower and don't bring them here. Whatever, but we're going to start transforming people. And it's right here. The church is focused on attracting, serving, and pleasing an unbeliever outside the church instead of teaching and preparing those who are already in the church. The church leadership will strive to appeal to more unbelievers by using its members instead of converting the unbeliever and transforming the believer. In other words, we're going to use the new believer, we're going to use you to go out and get more instead of building you up. You are now bait on a hook for more people. We're not going to empower you to actually become fishers of men. We're going to make you bait on the hook to bring more people in. Be their friends. Reach out to them. Meet their needs. Why? So we can use them as bait. And if we got more hooks in the community, we can get more people in. Not fishers of men, bait on hooks. Instead of converting the unbeliever and transforming the believer, the former is easy and marketable while the later is challenging and detested. I don't come to church to be changed. I come to church, how many times have you heard, I come to church to have my needs met. I don't come to church to be changed. The first is the broad way, the second the narrow way. Pastors will defend their community service programs by pointing out that the members of their church are serving their community by reaching out for Christ by showing, quote, God's love. And I write this, but just because you can train monkeys to slap at keyboards does not mean those monkeys were writing literature. Just because you train monkeys, look, all this, that you can't even read that. The same thing, just because you take people, bring them in, teach them, go out and bring people in, doesn't mean they're converting people or empowering people or converting people into the image of Jesus Christ. You can't train unbelievers or unconverted people to do the work of the ministry. Paul says, Ephesians 4, prepare, the apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher are there to prepare God's people to do works of service to build up the body of Christ. But you've got to build up the members, empower them, not just give them positions in the church for parking cars and stacking chairs, but train them, be converted, and they become, in a sense, apostle-like. They become like Christ-like, not because they love people, but because they think like God. They're in tune with the reality. They can discern right from wrong, the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God, transforming their minds, Romans chapter 12. They're not monkeys slapping on keyboards. And if I just write that, I'll finish reading this, I'll quit. In fact, just like the slapping monkeys are not communicating human thoughts or expressions, neither are the unconverted church members able to fulfill Jesus' command to let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. The seekers who are brought into church through the market research are merely monkeys slapping at the author's keyboard. These monkeys are not authors, and they cannot produce the works of the author. Pagans who are manipulated and motivated by the clergy to assemble in an organization called community church and then sent to serve their pagan neighborhood are not the same as God's people prepared for works of service to advance the kingdom of God. They are merely serving the kingdom of this world while making it darker by claiming their darkness is light. We're going to help improve your community. It's like, no, you're not. You're just building the Tower of Babel. The community should be confronted with the truth, not just having their needs met. Anyway, keep that in mind. I say in the coming days, culture and political events are going to require Christians, believers, such as, to choose between the Jesus of Scripture and the false Jesus of the Western culture. That day is coming. Are you going to go with the Jesus of the Western church, the community-centered serving Jesus, or the Jesus who is the Creator, the Redeemer, the Judge, the soon-coming King, who's going to come back not to build communities, but to judge them as insufficient and establish His own kingdom? All those are going to be knocked down by that rock, and His rock will become a kingdom, and a kingdom that will never be passed away. It's like, well, no, we want to save all these communities. You're not. Jesus is coming to judge the world. That's not going to bring anybody to church. No, not going to bring the unbeliever, but it's going to make some people convert. Well, nonetheless, today's shallow seekers are tomorrow's Islamic converts. Now we bring it up to date. Churches will be converted into mosques. Church community centers will be tomorrow's Islamic centers. This is the theme of this book. Your churches today are tomorrow's Islamic centers. That's a stretch. Not really. Not when you do the math. And you look at this picture right down here. This is, again, I'll pick this up next week, page 63. This is the interior under the Great Dome. It's 102 foot diameter of the Byzantine Empire's Hagia Sophia, Holy Wisdom Megachurch, which opened in 537 AD when it was the Byzantine Empire. It was a megachurch. It's seen here with the Christian mosaics from 1261. And they're in the background. You can see there's Christian mosaics in the background because it was a Christian megachurch. It was one of the major community centers. But right now in front are the Muslim discs with the names of Muhammad and Allah written in Arabic calligraphy. The great Christian community center became a mosque when the Byzantine Empire fell to the Muslims in 1453. But only after the Muslims were allowed 3 days to plunder the people and the treasures hidden in the church, the Christian holy site. And I've got other pictures like that. But there's example after example of that Christian centers that even one of the churches was called Mega Ecclesia. I've got pictures. The Mega Ecclesia. You know what that means? Mega means mega. Ecclesia means church. This was the cathedral of the mega church. And it's all Muslim today. Is the Byzantine Empire Mega Ecclesia is today a mosque. And so it's not like, wow, that will never happen here. I mean, it happened in the Middle East. It happened in Turkey in the past. It's happening in Europe while we sit here. And so if we're not prepared to not fight back, but claim the truth and speak the truth, the churches are going to hand the keys over because it's like, well, it's community-centered. You want to reach out. We want peace. So it's dangerous. I'm pretty sure. I know it's all negative news, but we may be living in those times. I'll pick this up next week, and I appreciate you coming back. And I'm always, I always think this is probably the night I pull in the parking lot, and no one's here. So it's always, I don't know. I really appreciate you coming back. It just makes. If you don't come back, I would understand. How's that for an emotional call to worship? Sorry, that wasn't very good. And the thing is, if the problem is, and I feel sorry for them, because they've got a career. Pastor. Say there's one pastor in a small church. He's got a career. And he's expected to build the church. Then you hire a staff. You hire a music director. Hire a youth pastor. Now you've got staff. And they're young guys. They've got families. And now the worst thing happens. You start growing. And now you've got a building program. And you've got loans. You've got land you've got to pay off. You've got to hire more staff. You've got to have someone answering the phone. And you've got staff, you've got projects. And you don't dare stand up and say the most important thing is that you understand the revelation revealed in the text of Scripture. What did you just say? I don't understand what you just said. You know. And the pastor's looking at the budget, he's looking at the staff, and they've got good hearts. They love the people on staff, they love the people that are there, but it's like, and they got examples. This guy's growing, this guy's growing, this guy's growing. I'm just going to stick to teaching the Word of God. Well, you might as well resign now. I mean, I've had it happen to me 2 or 3 times. It's like, we want someone to reach out to the community. I am. Bring them here. I'll teach them. I'm not going to go walk in a parade, hand out church tracts. You, it's your community. You want to save your community, go out. I'll teach you the Word of God every week. We kind of want like a full-time pastor. You mean like the one that visits everybody in the hospital? Yeah, that's one that cares and loves people. I do. That's why I'm teaching the Word of God. This will change your destiny, change your eternity, and you'll be empowered to change your community. We need someone to pray for Fred. He's in the hospital. Could you pray, Pastor? No, I'm not a priest. I'm not going to go pray for Fred in the hospital. He's your uncle. Well, I don't feel comfortable. Well, then start paying attention in church when I'm talking. I'm not going to go pray for Fred. It's like, well, we look for someone that really loves people. I do. There's people died to communicate this revelation. Jesus Christ died. We love people. That's why we're trying to empower them with the revelation of God to keep you from being absorbed by your culture that's gone astray. Well, we were thinking about we need to become more like the culture to get people in so they feel comfortable. I don't want them to feel comfortable. I want them to be confronted with the sword of the Word of God that divides people.